I greet you in the name of the Lord and want to say, first of all, just thank you for the time that our family was able to be away on vacation. We missed you and we're glad to be back. As we think about the evening service, we're all disappointed, as has already been said, that we won't be able to meet outside. We know that many of you have really enjoyed those times. We do have a baptism this evening, and we want people to feel as comfortable as they can to be able to come to worship. So we just want you to know, first of all, there's lots of room down in the fellowship hall to spread out for more social distancing. And then further, if there are some of you who have read about some of the perhaps increased risk that comes from singing, we want you to know that this evening we're going to be opening up the family room as well as a sort of a no singing zone for those who gather. So if you want to be here but are maybe feel the risk being a little higher with singing, you can just come in through the door to the old part of the building and then go in there. But then that would allow you to be here for a fellowship perhaps outside afterwards if the rain has passed and that sort of thing. So if there are ways that we can help you, we want to do that. Just let us know however we can best help you. Well, we are here to turn to God's Word today, and as you know, we finished a couple of weeks ago our studies in the book of Ruth. We're going to come back next week, actually, to one more sermon in the book of Ruth, where we'll look at the prayers of that book. Then the week after that, we're going to begin a series in the book of Daniel. But today, we're going to look at Psalm 133, so I invite you to turn there. This, as one commentator says, is one of the loveliest small compositions in Holy Scripture, and you know that it's one of these songs of ascents that the people of God would sing as they were getting ready to arrive at Jerusalem. And we sang Psalm 122 as our Psalm of the Month just moments ago, which is the second of those psalms. They begin there in it'd be the third of those. It begins in Psalm 120, but these up through Psalm 134 were the psalms that the people of God would sing together as they were gathering for the feasts, going up to the holy city there in the Old Testament. And it's a psalm that describes for us the beauty of unity. And we need to understand more of this truth as we live in a day and age where we find a lot of tension in our culture. And with the killing of George Floyd, there's been just a lot of question and consternation that has been raised. And at one level, these things are very serious, very simple. We stand against racism in its various forms. We stand against destruction of property, looting. We stand against inequitable applications of justice to various people across our land. And yet, as we begin to think about the particular applications, people don't always find that they go in the same direction. And we feel the pressure of our culture, which is screaming at us, it seems, all too often saying, this is really simple. You should have figured it all out by now, stupid. And you should know exactly the right things to say and to do. And the fact of the matter is, we don't. We're finite beings who don't understand and grasp all of history or of the scriptures. We have limits and we have weaknesses and we need help growing together and we need to be patient with one another. And there's just a lot of fear, even in our own midst, as has been expressed by many of you, people wondering, how do I talk about these things? How do I think rightly? Is the church a place where I'm going to be able to be heard and loved, even, is a question that sometimes is raised. We have people on various parts of the spectrum in terms of their own feelings and expressions about the things that are happening. And so I know that for many of you, you feel that you're not an expert in these matters, and yet there's something that is expected of you by the wider culture. So what is it that we need as the people of God? Well, we come to a place in our culture and our history where we're humbled because of our limitations very often. And that's an okay place to be. Sammy Rutherford once said, pride rots in winter. When you're in those winter seasons of life and you feel like you're not necessarily growing the way you'd like, it's just automatically humbling. And that's a good thing for us to be humbled low before the Lord and to say we need to return to his word. And so the Lord gives us good news today because we have a Savior who is on the throne, who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, and yet our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, is God in the flesh. He has gone to the grave, and he is now seated at the throne, and he is interceding for us as his people, and in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so we have everything that we need together in the Lord Jesus Christ to take the next steps forward. And Psalm 133 teaches us about the union that we share in the Lord Jesus Christ and how it is that that helps us to take these next steps forward. So we want to read God's word and then consider it. But before we do that, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know that we need your goodness and we need your grace. And we thank you that you give it to us. And so we pray that today you would cause us to grow in confidence as we would submit ourselves to you and to your word. Lord, our land needs healing. We need healing. And that comes from your word. So we pray that you would bless us as we consider your word today. We pray that you would speak, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is God's word, Psalm 133, a song of ascents of David. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It's like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Thus ends this reading of God's holy word, which we pray he would write on our hearts today and forever. Well, 99 years ago, chocolate-covered peanuts just weren't a thing. They wouldn't be marketed for another 4 years, and nobody really thought of making them, at least certainly not in any bulk. But there was a man named George Washington Carver, and many of you would be familiar with him. He was an African-American man who was working to develop the peanut as a legume that would replenish the soil of the South, which had been so depleted by overuse with cotton. And it was going to help sharecroppers. It was going to help lift people out of poverty in many different ways. And there was an organization called the United Peanut Growers that asked him to come and testify before Congress in January of 1921. They were seeking tariffs to be put on cheap peanuts being imported from other countries. We're not here to talk about tariffs today and what people should think about tariffs, but George Washington Carver was called as one who was virtually unknown at that point to come and testify before Congress. And so the Ways and Means Committee had heard a couple of days of testimony, and they were pretty weary, and this is at the end of the second day, and they're wanting to get out, and he had 10 minutes to speak to this committee of Congress. And as he began his time, he had lugged these two heavy boxes into the committee room, and he lifted them to the table, and the chairman reminded him at this point, seeing these two boxes, that he was limited to 10 minutes. So George Washington Carver knew that he had to make the most of the time that he had been given, and he began to pull out the various products out of the multitude of products that he had developed from peanuts and began to quickly show these to the congressman. But then he pulled out chocolate-covered peanuts, and he looked at the congressman, and he said, "Now, you don't know how delicious these are, so I'll have to taste them for you." And he popped one in his mouth and chewed it before them so that they could watch him enjoying the glory of chocolate-covered peanuts. Well, the congressman, of course, laughed at this point. He had them at rapt attention for the next hour and 40 minutes as he extolled the glory of the peanut, and he had captured their attention by experiencing the delight, by experiencing the deliciousness of that chocolate-covered peanut. And when we look at where we stand before a watching world today, we as believers in the household of God have been given something beautiful. We've been given something delicious that the world has not tasted or experienced in the midst of its weariness over all of the conflict that we see. And as we look here at verse 1, we see the scripture calling us to behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. But you know, we're not just called to look at that. These are words that we are given to sing and to call others to see it. We're called to take the role of George Washington Carver before the House Ways and Means Committee, enjoying those peanuts to show them how delicious they were. And we, as the people of God, are called to taste the unity of the body of Christ before a watching world so that they would see the glory of the unity of the body in Jesus Christ. And as we do that, we will experience blessing as we see in this text. And others around us will see this same sort of glory and will understand at least a little bit more of what they are missing that we have already been given as the people of God. So how do we taste the deliciousness, as it were, to extol the beauty of the unity of God's people? Well, in these verses here, we're given, first of all, in verse 1, a statement of how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. Then we're given two examples, two similes, two illustrations of what this looks like in verses 2 and 3. And then finally, we're given one affirmation, if you will, one promise, one assurance of the reality of these things. So we want to ask, how is it that we are to taste of this unity? How is it that we're to experience this unity before a watching world? Well, we want to, first of all, affirm by experience the blessing of unity in Jesus Christ. We want to pop the chocolate-covered peanut in our mouth before a watching world, as it were. Look at verse 1 there. Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is something beautiful, and we know that this is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And so we look to the end of the whole of Scripture here from the beginning, and we think about the words of Revelation 5, verses 9 and 10, where in glory we see the people gathered around the throne singing a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain," speaking of Jesus, "and by your blood, you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." What a beautiful picture we have of what Jesus is doing to gather people of all kinds together to worship before his throne. And these things are affirmed for us over and over and over again through the scripture. Think of Galatians 3:29. "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." And what's so beautiful about this is it's not just that we're together coming from different cultures or having different skin colors or different kinds of features. It's not just that we get to call each other brothers. But Jesus himself is not ashamed, Hebrews chapter 2 tells us, to call us his brothers. And he's quoting there from Psalm 122. This is the desire of the Savior himself, that we would experience this kind of blessed unity with our living God. And Jesus in the flesh, God in the flesh, in the person of Jesus Christ in particular. And so as we come together in this cultural moment where there's so many questions and there's so many things being thrown at us by others in culture, and there's so many fears perhaps that come into our own hearts, and we recognize there are different experiences that people have, and there are real injustices that are quite problematic in our culture. There are things that need to be addressed. There are reforms that need to be brought. we understand that in the midst of pursuing those things, we who are in Jesus Christ are already united in him, and we should experience this sort of unity and an ability to live together as brothers and sisters, to dwell, as this verse says, or to abide in unity. And we know, as we've said, that we all affirm our desire for the kind of justice that the thrones of David's house are put here for. How should that be pursued? Well, there are a lot of different ideas in our culture and even amongst ourselves, perhaps, as to what that should look like. And as we think about matters of race relations and so forth, one of the things that I'm so very grateful for is that our congregation and our denomination has sought to be blameless in these matters. It doesn't mean that we've done everything perfectly, but it does mean that there has been a desire, a seeking for this kind of blamelessness, to pursue what is right and just, and to repent where we haven't. And of course, there's more room to grow. But let me just give a few examples of this kind of thing. First of all, there's a commitment that we have to singing the Psalms. We're not singing material from one culture or from another culture. We want to sing as one voice the material, the songs of Jesus himself, which transcend our various cultural backgrounds, and it brings us together in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a beautiful thing. Another way in which we've seen the Lord's blessing on our own denomination is a historic stand that's been taken on slavery, being one of the earliest denominations to condemn this kind of man-stealing, and we're grateful that the Lord has given us that sort of testimony. We've not always lived up to those ideals. So, for instance, when we've had African-American students in our seminary, they were sometimes mistreated and treated as second-class citizens, as was perhaps common in the rest of culture in their day. And so where those kinds of sins have been discovered and uncovered, we've gone, we've sought forgiveness of those who have been offended. We have gone to the family members insofar as we're able to seek forgiveness through Jesus Christ. And that forgiveness has been granted. These would be just a few of these different kinds of things that have been done at a denominational level. Locally, I'm very grateful for the way in which the Lord has made us as a congregation to be to have nations from around the world represented in our midst. We're really thankful to have had people from places like Liberia and India serving on our session within the leadership. And there's been a real desire to reach out to and to love the peoples of the world. One really beautiful example of this that I've appreciated is a couple of years ago, there was question, should our ESL program go forward? And there was a thought that maybe it was time to shut it down. But several of those in the congregation who are immigrants said, you know, there are a lot of concerns on the part of immigrants in our land as they hear certain people in the wider culture speaking that maybe they're not welcome. And one of the things that we need to do as a congregation, as their conviction, is we need to keep our ESL program going as one practical way to show love to the ones who come from outside. We've been blessed as a congregation to have a whole lot of marriages between peoples of various races, and that's been true for a long time. We're grateful for the sort of unity that has been expressed in these kinds of ways. We have other kinds of ministries across the whole of Indianapolis and even worldwide that have sought to see these kinds of barriers broken down. I'm really grateful for the ministry of this congregation in my own life long before I was part of this congregation. There were many of you who were part of what was then known as the Community Outreach Center on the near north side, and there were a number from this congregation who were working with a whole lot of inner city kids of different backgrounds, and on Memorial Day weekend, you would take 50 plus students to Taylor University and then bicycle over to my farm when I was 7, 8, 9 years old. And all the guys would stay in our barn for the weekend, and all the girls would stay in the barn across the road. And this was quite a cross-cultural experience for me as a young person. I'm still telling stories about it, and I think a lot of the people who visited are still telling stories about it today. A heart of love that existed. Did we do everything perfectly? No. Is there more room to grow? Absolutely. But the Lord gives us, you see, a context in which we can do that. And the context in which we can acknowledge that we're not going to do it perfectly, but we've got to be trying. And where we sin and fall short, we need to repent. And we've made this a practice, even as a denomination. I want to read to you a bit of our covenant of 1871. When our nation was roiled by a lot of different things coming out of a civil war just a few years earlier. And here's what our denomination confessed. I'll read a selected portions of the confession of sin here. It says, "We humble ourselves in the sight of the just and holy one in view of the many and great iniquities of the land in which we live. The nation refuses to own its responsibility to God and to the mediator, to recognize the supremacy of the Bible in national affairs." And then it goes on, itemizing various specific sins, saying the history of the government has been largely one of oppression and injustice toward its Aboriginal and colored people, and of iniquitous distinction of caste, while official corruption and dishonesty, murder, drunkenness, excess and rioting, violation of the ordinance of marriage, vanity of apparel, sinful extravagance, lying and deceit are become common and ordinary sins. These and all other transgressions whereof our people and our land are guilty, we desire to acknowledge and to be humbled on account of them, that all men may see that righteousness belongeth unto God, and shame and confusion of face unto us as it appears this day." When we taste sin in our midst, what are we to do? We're to spit it out and to say, "Ugh, I hate it, and I repent of it." And this is what we've sought to do as a church, and we probably need to continue to grow in it, because our sins as a congregation, as a nation, as a denomination, continue to abound because we are a sinful people by nature. So we're called even to live in unity in the way in which we would confess our sin, and where there's a humility and a recognition that there's a beauty even in being able to confess our sin together, we're able to move forward together as well. Now, part of what is going on in our land right now is that there are a lot of different voices speaking in a lot of different direction, and we're seeing more of the sin of our land uncovered. And that's a good thing. When we begin to see more of the history of what has happened and the extent of our sin, some of these things are connected even within our own presbytery here to matters in Selma, Alabama, where we have a congregation. The first African-American pastor of that congregation actually ended up moving on to Arkansas, but four of his sons were massacred in the Elaine Massacre, as it's known, about 100 years ago there in Arkansas, where a large number of white people, fearful of what they wrongly thought a group of sharecroppers were seeking to do in striving for justice, just massacred dozens of people in what was a great injustice, hitting very close to home, even with those connected to our own presbytery at the time. These are some of the kinds of things I'm just learning about. Well, if we're going to be able to grow and move forward, we do need to learn more about our own history. And so the Lord is giving us a time and a season as a nation for us to be able to grow in understanding of these kinds of things, all the while recognizing that what we ought to be doing as the people of God, even as these things are explored and considered, is we're dwelling together as brothers in unity. And what does that mean? Well, it means that even as we think about and talk about and explore our various sins of our past as a nation, we're reminded of the call that we have from Jesus in John 15, that we would abide or dwell in him, and I in you, he says. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. So we're to be connected to Jesus. And what happens as we do that, as we abide in him, we live with one another so that we will be able to fulfill the commandment that Jesus gives then in verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than that one lay down his life for his friends. So we can talk about these things. We can explore how the Lord would have us move forward together as we're connected to Jesus Christ, abiding in him and being committed to loving one another. And so in our fourth vow, we say, do you recognize your responsibility to work with others in the church? And do you promise to support and encourage them in their service to the Lord? We promise to love one another because we've first been loved by the Lord. And this spirit of love and unity ought to be on display before a watching world as we come from our variety of backgrounds and experiences and fears and ideas about how it is that we ought to move forward. We experience a unity and we're called to support one another in these things rather than be fearful of one another or somehow begin to be separated from each other. And you think about the people who were singing Psalm 133 coming from all over the land of Israel. People who were debtors, people who were slaves, a different kind of slavery, of course, in the Old Testament system, but who were slaves. Others who were those who were doing quite well. Others were even offenders of the law who had received punishment and discipline. They're all streaming up to Jerusalem, singing this together. How is that possible? Well, it's only possible because of the good news that we share in the redemption that God has provided, which is ultimately found in Jesus Christ. And so we need each other. That's one of the things we need to recognize as we think about moving forward in the midst of our present culture. We need one another. One of the most fascinating things I think that has developed here over the course of the last few weeks is all of the excellent writing and speaking that is being done as people reveal and uncover certain aspects of history, or they're thinking about things biblically from one perspective or another. Some people are writing about their own experiences, those who come from other cultural backgrounds, or African Americans who've grown up here, whose experience, for instance, in dealing with police is radically different than my own. To talk to people who are ministering down with our international students at the IUPUI campus and to hear about the kinds of experiences that those students have is a profound kind of thing. We're being inundated with information, and that can be overwhelming on the one hand, but you know, the Lord is raising up a lot of really good writers and thinkers, and he's giving us a lot of material to consider, and we ought to be doing this together. If you wonder, will I be loved in this congregation with my particular perspective or unique experience? The answer better be yes. And you need to know you're needed in the body, and you need others in the body who are coming with other perspectives as well. And so the Lord puts us all together, not for the sake of achieving uniformity, but he calls us to unity in the Lord Jesus Christ and to be able to dwell, to live with one another, and to find the way forward. So we need to be teaching our children well. One of the problems that we face with regard to social media is that virtually everyone is in their own little silo. Right? You look at the articles that people post. It seems most people are not going to post things that come from different perspectives. They're going to post their own perspective and the way they think things ought to be going. Well, this tells you one thing, first of all, that is you're going to need a wide range of friends on social media if you're on social media, right? If you cut off the people who disagree with you, you're going to end up more and more in an echo chamber. But more than that, what you need is friends in the flesh, brothers and sisters in Christ with whom you can interact face to face here in the body of Christ. And so if you're raising children and teenagers, one of the things that you need to be doing is showing them how it is that they should be processing various pieces of news and opinion and perspective. And perhaps my children weary of it, but I try to take a wide range of articles that I'll copy links on and send to them so that they can begin to see perspectives coming from various quarters of the family of God. We need to think critically. We need to be discerning, but we also need to understand where people are coming from across the body of Christ. And this is simply what discipleship looks like in our day and age. We've promised as a people of God here in this congregation that we're going to seek first the kingdom of God in all the relationships of life, faithfully to perform our whole duty as true servants of Jesus Christ and seek to win others to him. We've got to be thinking broadly if we're going to be faithful to seek first the kingdom of God in all the relationships of life. These things are not always simple because they involve such a wide spectrum of experience and of history and of needing to understand how the scripture speaks to various aspects of our culture and the things that we need. And in all of this, as we've said already, in verse 1, we see that we've got to love one another. What the world can't provide is a place where people are going to be in covenant with one another, where they've already promised to love each other. We can't get out of this. We've already promised to love each other. And the world needs a place of love and of sympathy and of compassion. And as people are pounding their pitchforks for their own perspective, apart from Jesus Christ, they're not ultimately going to come to peace and to unity and to love. We have something unique. And as we grow and explore and dwell and live together, we must be committed to loving one another in Jesus Christ. When we share an eye for the glory of God and Jesus is kept preeminent, good things will happen because we serve the one who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and who bestows his blessing on us. We've got to keep getting to Jesus, or all we'll end up with is warfare among classes or warfare among individuals. Jesus is the one who unites us and who shows us the way forward. And then this is really illustrated for us by these two illustrations in verses 2 and 3. We're to taste and see that the Lord is good, right? We're to demonstrate before a watching world how beautiful the gospel is in the way that Carver enjoyed those peanuts. And we're told here in verse 2, that this unity is like the precious oil on the head that runs down on the beard of Aaron, down to the collar of his robes. What we're taught here is that we're to be soothed by the blessing of our unity in our anointed high priest. There's a soothing comfort that comes. If you've had a sunburn, you know how good the aloe vera feels, that ointment that is poured on you that brings relief. Well, this anointing is on the high priest in the Old Testament. And you'll remember that Aaron and his sons in Exodus were appointed, and they were given particular garments. And Aaron, we're told, was to wear a breastplate. And on that breastplate were 12 precious stones representing the tribes of Israel. And there was a unity that he bore on his body, the names of all of God's people. And what was the high priest to do? Well, he was to be the one who would lead them into the very presence of God, into the holy place and into the holy of holies once a year. And bearing their names, he was the one who prefigured the great high priest who was to come. And God wanted Aaron and his sons to be anointed so it would be clear that they were set apart. And if you go back to Exodus chapter 30, verse 22, you'll remember that this oil was to be olive oil mixed with two parts myrrh, one part cinnamon, one part aromatic cane, and two parts cassia. And this would be a powerfully aromatic sort of an ointment. And when Aaron was given his turban and the oil was poured on his head, it would run down. But it couldn't be contained simply to the head. The oil would run down onto his collar. It would run down then over that breastplate, signifying all of God's people being tied up in their head. But the oil, the ointment, couldn't be contained. Derek Kidner says this: it represented a people as differentiated, but also as integrated, as a priest and his robes, a people among whom God's blessings are not the preserve of a few, but are free to be spread and shared, unifying the recipients all the more, just as the anointing oil intended for the head was not confined to it, nor could its fragrance be contained. And what are we given? Well, we are given then a high priest, even our Savior Jesus, who has passed through the heavens, as Hebrews chapter 4 tells us. And he doesn't offer sacrifices continually because he offered himself up once for all. And you'll remember that Jesus was anointed as well. He was anointed with precious oils. His feet were anointed in that week before he went to the cross. And commentators and scholars tell us that that ointment would have been so powerful that it couldn't be simply washed off. That even as your Savior was bearing your name as your great high priest in his body, there on the cross, the ointment with which he had been anointed would still be smelled. What a powerful picture we have of our great high priest bearing in his body our names as he went to the cross, to open the way for us into heaven as he gave himself a sacrifice to satisfy the wrath of God and to bring us to the Lord, to the Lord's throne itself. We have this great benefit, and he now ministers with an unchangeable priesthood in heaven. He continues that work of intercession. He's thrown the gates open for us to go in together, to live and abide in the house of God. And he continues to make intercession for us. And as one commentator points out, this is the consecration of that priesthood by which the people of God is defined as a priestly people and a holy nation. We, in him, are become these holy priests. And what is it that the priests do? Well, what's Jesus do? He serves, and he continues to pray. And we are called, as the people of God, if we're going to experience this kind of unity, to do the same thing. People hear each other best when they hear each other talking to their Heavenly Father. And this is why we as the people of God need to be praying together. We need to be praying aloud together so that we hear each other's hearts, but it's not simply a one-to-one discussion that's going on. The Lord Jesus himself is involved in that discussion. And so I'd simply ask you, are you praying aloud with other people in the body of Christ? Especially other people who think differently than you do about matters in our culture. This is a great blessing that we have. If we're going to experience the balm of Gilead that is poured out upon our high priest and spreads to the rest of the body. And we're not only called to pray together. And let me just say, there's always opportunity for you to join our Zoom prayer time at 7 a.m. 7 days a week. There are people in the congregation who gather. And you can find the link in our weekly emails. We're not only called to pray, though. We're also called, as the people of God, to serve together. Now, I love here the words of Tony Evans, African-American pastor in our land, speaking to his own congregation. He says, if you're called to protest, yes, go protest. It's part of the great privilege we have in this country. Make your voice heard. But he says you can't stop there. What is it that everyone needs to do if we're going to serve like Jesus serves? Giving counsel to his own congregation, he says what you need to do. Everybody needs to go home and find someone in the body of Christ who is different than they are. Maybe different race, maybe different perspective, this kind of thing. And you need to get together and you need to talk. Okay, that's good, he says, but that's still not enough. You really haven't completed your assignment until you've then together gone with those that are different than you and together serve someone less fortunate than you are. Now that's a pretty powerful application, I think. And it's one that we ought to be considering ourselves. We're called to exemplify our great high priest who serves. And there's a picture of unity in the body as we serve together. And there's something very powerful about meeting up with people who come from a different perspective or angle. And not only speaking together, but then making the effort to go serve others together. I do believe that if we would apply the scripture in that kind of way, we would see the balm of Gilead flowing down from the head of our great high priest through this body. The world would see the soothing effects, and they would look on at the body of Christ, and they would say, you know, there's something different there. There's something that I haven't experienced. It's all designed for us to experience here in the tabernacle, as we see in verse 2, as we gather together as the people of God. And J. Gresham Machen asks these questions in his classic work, Christianity and Liberalism. He says, is there no refuge from strife? Is there no place of refreshing where a man can prepare for the battle of life? Is there no place where two or three can gather in Jesus' name to forget for a moment all those things that divide nation from nation and race from race, to forget human pride, to forget the passions of war, to forget the puzzling problems of industrial strife, and to unite in overflowing gratitude at the foot of the cross? If there be such a place, then that is the house of God, and that the gate of heaven. And from under the threshold of that house will go forth a river that will revive the weary world. This is the vision of what happens when we begin to worship together, serving the Lord first of all, and then serving others. It brings refreshment, which takes us to the second illustration. Look at verse 3. This unity is like the dew of Mount Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. And notice here that we now have a threefold picture of a downward flow. Two times the words used there in verse 2, and now it's used in verse 3. Mount Hermon is the highest point in northern Israel, in all of Israel, and it's in the north. And the dew, the snow that melts there, rushes down into the Sea of Galilee and then into the Jordan River. And from this, all of Israel receives life. And there is a great abundance and harvest. There's simply a beautiful picture of abundance that is there in the land because of what the Lord has given with the dew of Mount Hermon. One of my seminary professors said that the most delicious melons he ever had in his life were grown there at the foot of Mount Hermon. He'd never experienced anything like it. I've never been there myself, but I take his word for it. But we see that the unity of God's people is a downward flow. There's a blessing that comes here from God. Derek Kidner again says, true unity, like all good gifts, is from above, bestowed rather than contrived, a blessing far more than an achievement. We see in this that unity isn't something that we can achieve by ourselves. It's the blessing of God. He's the one that gave us chocolate-covered peanuts or all of the ingredients thereof. We're just called to enjoy those blessings and to declare that they are such rather than our own achievement. And then notice here that as opposed to verse 2, which happens in the tabernacle, right, in the place of worship, serving God, and then from there serving other people, this gives us a picture of the blessing flowing out to the whole land and life and refreshment coming to everyone, low and high, different parts of the country, tasting of the goodness of God. There should be an equality of justice. There's not going to be an equality we see of the experience of material blessings, right? We're told in the book of Deuteronomy that there shouldn't be any poor among you, but Jesus says there will always be poor among you. How do we reconcile those two things? Well, within the body, within the land of the living, there ought to be provision that's made so that no one goes destitute. But we recognize that there won't always be equal experience. Nevertheless, the blessing of God ought to be running down across all the peoples of the land so that there are opportunities to grow in the Lord Jesus. And we need to be, as the people of God, pursuing this sort of blessing that he gives to us. People in our land are longing for refreshment. A few of us went walking downtown after some of the protests and actually during some of them, and we stopped at one of the memorials there for someone who had been shot, and there were people who were weeping, and we stopped and talked a bit and then simply asked, can we pray with you? And so we did, and it was a simple little prayer, but it was a fascinating thing how others who were gathered or were in the area just sort of gathered round from a lot of different backgrounds. And we prayed for the blessing of God. And it was striking how many people, holding their signs or coming from different sorts of perspectives and backgrounds, simply looked up and said, thank you. There's a longing in our culture for refreshment. Brothers and sisters, it can only be ultimately experienced in the household of God to its full. And we're called to experience this, not only for our own sake, but for the sake of a watching world. And so we pray that this blessing of unity that the Lord would give us would flow down like the precious oil on the beard of Aaron and like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. And then look at this assurance at this in the second half of verse 3, for there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. The Lord commands this blessing. He's the one who has promised that this will come to pass. I was always so encouraged when I would go visit Dr. Blackwood, even up to the very end. He would always pray for me after I would pray for him, and his prayer would always go something like this, Lord, command your blessing on James. He had imbibed this psalm, and he believed that the Lord was on high, and that the Lord had promised this, and that the Lord would bring this to fulfillment, and that we should pray for this because the Lord has put this in his word as a promise to us. He has decreed that this would come to pass, and so we're simply called to believe the promises of God and to pursue his blessing as we live and abide and dwell with one another. George Washington Carver spoke for an hour and 40 minutes, and at the end of his time, one of the congressmen asked the question, where did you learn all this? And he said, from a book. He said, well, what book? He said, well, the Bible. And he began to quote from Genesis chapter 1, how the Lord has given every green thing for food, and he went from there. Where do we get this kind of unity? Where do we get this teaching? We get it from a book, the Bible. And where does that point us? It always points us to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the fulfillment of all Scripture. He's the one who is our great high priest, and it is in him that we have this unity. And so we've got to keep going back to the one in whom we are called to abide. And as we do that, we will have a rich and a vibrant relationship together, and the Lord will lead us. He will command his blessing upon us so that we're able to move forward. In his famous Divinity School address at Cambridge, Ralph Waldo Emerson complained about historical Christianity, and this is what he said. It has dwelt, it dwells with noxious exaggeration upon the person of Jesus. It dwells. It has dwelt with noxious exaggeration upon the person of Jesus. That's our calling, isn't it? Because Jesus, he cannot be more exalted than he is. We cannot exaggerate his exaltation, but we can dwell in it. And that's what we're called to do before a watching world, is to enjoy this unity that we have in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we do, the Ralph Waldo Emersons and many others of the world will take note that there's something different, that there is something that is focused on and centered in the person of Jesus Christ. And as we focus on him, we will find a rich and beautiful unity that we experience and through which the Lord leads us into the next phase of our development as a people. Let's work to that end together. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We pray that you'll bless it now to our hearts, that we would indeed take it to heart. We pray, Lord, that you would keep us focused on the person of Jesus Christ, and that as we do, we would experience how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity, that it would be like the precious oil on the head that runs down on the beard of Aaron, and is like the dew of Hermon that falls on the mountains of Zion. Lord, would you bring life and would you bring refreshment to us, and would you make us a witness before the watching world of the life that we have and that we have together in the Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.